Good morning. Please follow along as I read God's word. This is Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Well, good morning. You know, I'm so glad to be here with you guys and to see you again. Every time we're back in person, I'm just so excited, and I look into the Bible the week of to see, you know, where are we in the Gospel of Luke, as we've been going through for like a year and a half now, hoping that we get to celebrate and have an uplifting passage. And it seems like every time we come back together, Jesus just drops the hammer on us. This is a heavy passage that we're looking at today. We've seen the epic trailer for it now, and we've heard it read. But there's just some things in here that we need to think about for our own lives, some things that we need to consider for ourselves. As many of you know, I grew up for about 10 years of my life in the U.S. I went to public school there from the end of grade 5. I finished high school, and then I went to Bible college in the U.S. as well. Every classroom in the United States in public school has an American flag hanging in the classroom. And every morning before classes start, the PA system comes on and leads the students in the Pledge of Allegiance. If you're aware of that, you get up, and you're supposed to stand up and put your hand over your heart, and you say, I quote, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Now, I never said it, because I'm Canadian. But by the time I got to high school, no one else did either. Every morning, it would come over the PA system, and everybody in their class would just continue sitting down and talk through it the entire time. Except for one person, me. I would stand up out of respect and be quiet, and people would tease me for that because you're a Canadian. What, you're like, no one else cares. Why are you standing? But my parents raised me that way, and I'm kind of stubborn, so I did that. It was funny. I got teased a lot in high school because I was Canadian, right? Just if you're an American, being Canadian is funny for some reason. It's just the butt of the joke, no further explanation needed. And I feel like since I graduated high school in 2003, American culture has had some pretty big shifts in the way they see themselves. But at least at that point, everyone that I went to school with was very convinced that the United States of America was the best country in the world, no competition. Like there was just no one else even close to being as great as them. And so they would always just talk about how proud they were to be American, and it was a big deal to them. But they didn't care about this pledge of allegiance. They had this sort of mindset of, I'm being American's great, I'm proud to be American, but I don't need to say these words of pledge of allegiance to prove it to anybody. But here's, I think, something that they hadn't considered that we need to today. You can be part of something and even be glad or proud to be part of something without having allegiance to it. The idea of allegiance, it demands something of you. Allegiance has the idea of being loyal and committed and submitting to a cause or to a person. Rather than putting your own interests first, we put first the interests of the nation or the leader that we're talking about. See, I'm not sure that any of my classmates, though they were proud to be Americans, had ever really had to think about what it meant to sacrifice for their country or give anything for their country. They liked being an American, but at that point there really wasn't any allegiance. They hadn't really thought about that. The passage in Luke that we're looking at today speaks of this idea. It calls us to give our allegiance to Jesus. It may not be obvious right away that's what it's doing, but it is. And so we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to think about what this idea means. Why should we pledge our allegiance to Jesus? What does it look like to pledge our allegiance to Jesus? What does it look like if we don't pledge our allegiance to Jesus? We're going to ask those three questions. My guess this morning is that some of us are kind of like my classmates in high school. We're not as dedicated to Christ as we might think that we are. Being a Christian might be even important to some of us, but we haven't given him our allegiance. We haven't thought about what loyalty to him looks like and what he demands of us. So I hope that when we look at this passage together, we'll see it as a pledge of allegiance that's more than just empty words, but a serious challenge and reminder of how we should be living our lives as Christians and giving our allegiance to Jesus. So let's look at these three questions together. I mentioned them already, but the first one was, why? Why should we give our allegiance to Jesus? So let's look at this, Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20 again. Verse 20 says this, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" So the Pharisees, as we remember, are the religious leaders of God's people, and they don't like Jesus. The religious leaders of Israel, and they don't like Jesus at all. They come to him and they ask him a question. And as always, it's a really loaded question. Whenever they come to Jesus, they're not being sincere in their questions. They're asking loaded questions. The question they ask is, when will God's kingdom come, right? That's a question that has some significance and history to it in Israel's past. About 1,000 years before Jesus, Israel had the king named David. And that king was great and powerful and godly. And so God promised King David for his love for him. He gave him a promise and said, "I will make a covenant, a sacred pact with you and your family, so that your descendants will be the kings of Israel forever." There will always be a king on the throne of Israel, and your family will rule for all time, an everlasting dynasty. But after David died and he had a son and a grandson, his descendants significantly turned away from God more and more and more and led the people into following idols and false gods. And so it got so bad that God eventually sent another nation, Babylon, to conquer them, take them into captivity, and then there was no king in Israel. And so by this point in history, Israel has been a conquered nation for hundreds and hundreds of years. They've been conquered by every major superpower that's come along. Babylon, then Persia, then Greece under Alexander the Great, and now they're part of Rome. They're this backwater, insignificant nation that's controlled by the Roman Empire. And so God, through all of that, had sent prophets. He'd continued to make promises to God's people and say, I know what I promised, and I know it doesn't look like it's turning out that way, but here's what I'm promising you. One day, I will send a man who is a descendant of David to come, and he will be a perfect king, unlike all those kings who came before and failed. And he will rule on the throne of Israel forever. This man will be perfect and will live forever and will rule forever. And not only that, but his kingdom will spread over the whole world. And all the nations of the world will join the kingdom of God. And I'll come in earth-shaking ways and judge the sinners of the world. There will be eclipses and earthquakes, and you'll see amazing things. One of the clearest of these prophecies, there's tons of them. If you read the Old Testament prophets, you read the Psalms even, there's tons of these prophecies about this one, this promised king, who's called the Messiah or the Christ. But one of the clearest of the prophecies is in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 to 14. In this passage, Daniel the prophet, he has a vision where he sees a human that he calls a son of man. And the son of man goes to God, who he calls the Ancient of Days. And God gives this human a kingdom that will be over all the nations and will never end. So let me just read it for you. Daniel 7, verse 13 says this. In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and the peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this is what the Pharisees are asking Jesus about. When is that going to happen? You see, what's going on is, as Israel is conquered by Rome and is insignificant, they're waiting for this Messiah to come and bring God's kingdom. And then Jesus shows up and starts preaching about God's kingdom and starts doing miracles and healing people and raising the dead and casting out demons. He starts gathering a following, and people start thinking, this must be him. This must be the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Christ. But the Pharisees don't like him. He challenges them in their authority and the way that they live, and so they hate him. And so they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And so when they come to him, what they're saying is, they're asking this pointed question. They say, so when's the kingdom of God coming, Jesus? Go ahead, make the earth shake. Defeat the Romans, our oppressors. Show us who you are, I dare you, Jesus. When's it coming? But Jesus replies to them in verse 20, and he says this. Second half of verse 20, he says, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says, no, you don't understand, Pharisees. You don't get it. The kingdom of God isn't going to come like that at first. Where there won't be these big earth-shaking signs. You don't have to go chasing back and forth saying, where is it? Where is it? When people say, it's over here, it's over there. He says, the kingdom of God, it's not something you're going to be able to observe. It's in your midst. It's already right in front of your faces. And you're too blind to see it. It's right in front of you if you would just look. He says, "Don't. If you're looking for the kingdom of God, don't look for armies or big signs in the heavens. Look for the king. Look for the king, because he's right in front of you. You've heard my message. You've seen my miracles. You know God's word. You know it lines up. Other things will happen later, but I'm here. I'm in your midst right now. Look and see me. The problem is you've already rejected me. You don't want me as your king." So we ask the question, why should we give Jesus our allegiance? The answer is simple. Because he's the king. He's our king. Let's take a second to think about what this means. You know, the prophecies of Israel from the Old Testament promised a king from the family of David, which Jesus was. He was born into that family. But not that he would just rule over this one nation of Israel, but that he would expand his kingdom and rule over the entire world. Which means Jesus isn't just challenging the Pharisees here to give them his allegiance, or give him their allegiance. He's challenging everybody. He's challenging us. He says, "I'm your king. Will you follow me? Will you give me your allegiance?" Now, if you've spent any time in church at all, the idea of Jesus being the king isn't really that new, right? You've heard about it. You've sung about it. Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ, Jesus Christ. But I wonder how often we actually think about that and how that affects our lives, to have a king, not just who's on our money and we listen to the gossip about their family and watch a Netflix show about them, right? But that really rules over who we are and what we do. Have you thought about how to give him your allegiance? What is it exactly that he demands of you? You know, sometimes we downplay this, don't we, as Christians? Because the truth is, we talk about the gospel, that the message of Jesus that makes us a Christian is that I believe that he died and rose again for my sins. I couldn't have given anything that would contribute to my salvation. I can't earn his favor by obeying him. It's just that what he did for me that makes me a Christian. I believe that. He died and he rose again. And that's true. You aren't saved because you obey the king. But there's another side of it that's true too. If you are saved, if you are a Christian, you will obey the king as a result. If you listened last week, you remember this illustration that I gave about Gloria and Franco on an airplane, right? There's two of them getting on the airplane. One's confident, has no problem getting on the airplane, has a good trip. One's terrified of airplanes and is afraid it's going to crash the whole time. And I asked the question, you know, if both of them get on the airplane, who makes it to the destination? The answer is both of them do, right? They both make it there because the airplane doesn't go based on their faith. The airplane has its own power. They just need to have faith to get on the airplane. That's how salvation works. Whether we have big faith or little faith, as long as we trust in Jesus, his power saves us. But there's still the act of getting on the airplane that shows the faith. You know, someone can say, I believe the airplanes are safe. I believe that flying is fine. And maybe even believe, yeah, I would get on an airplane until the moment comes. And they say, no, I can't. I'm too scared. I'm not going to get on that airplane. I don't know if that would actually happen to somebody, but it's possible that that could happen, right? You can understand that. Even if you think you believe in Jesus, it's proved by the way you live your life. If you truly believe in him, then you will change how you live. You won't be perfect. No one's ever perfect until we meet him in what's to come. But our life will change. We'll grow and seek to obey him. He'll be our king. So what does our king demand of us? This is an important question. What does it look like to give him our complete allegiance? Well, that brings us to our second question. What will it look like for us to pledge our allegiance to Jesus, our king? Let's look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, so Jesus isn't talking to the Pharisees anymore, he turns and is talking to his followers. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man, in his day, will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus shifts gears in verse 22, right? Not talking to the Pharisees anymore. He's talking to his followers now. But he also starts talking about not the present in his time, but also what's going to happen. So he says, you know, those prophecies are true, right? They're not wrong. This is going to happen. Those signs are going to happen. That day is going to come when I rule the world and punish sin. That's going to happen. But he also says something else has to happen first, right? Verse 21 says, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, right? The days of the Son of Man, that's referring back to that prophecy from Daniel, right? The Son of Man being this man who is a Messiah, who the king that God promised. He says, you're going to long to see the day when I come and fulfill those prophecies. Now, that probably was unexpected for the disciples, right? What do you mean we're going to long for that day to come? You're here now with us, aren't you? Like, what do you mean we're going to long for it and not be able to see it? Are you planning to leave? What do you mean? And he presses further into this in verse 23. He says, people will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. And they're thinking, well, here you are. Like, you're right here. What do you mean? And then verse 24 says this, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. So everyone's going to see it. When I come, no one will be able to deny it or wonder, oh, is that it? I'm not sure. Everyone will know. It'll be obvious and clear. But then in verse 25, he says, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As we've been going through Luke, this is the fifth time that Jesus has alluded to the fact that he's going to die. The disciples haven't been able to comprehend it because it's so far outside their expectations. They don't really think that's true. You know, the Pharisees may have been scoffing the idea that Jesus is going to defeat the Romans and set up his kingdom, but the disciples are fully expecting that. They're absolutely thinking that's going to happen. And Jesus says, yeah, that day will come and you'll see it and it'll be amazing. But first, I have to be rejected and suffer. That has to come first. And then, well, then it's your turn to be rejected and suffer. And we know Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again, and then he ascended into heaven to be with his Father, right? But before he went back, he gave his disciples a task. He said, you're going to be the ambassadors of my kingdom. Your job is to go out and tell people about the king and get them to come and join us, to obey me, and to believe in me. And he tells them, you know, that's going to be a hard job. It's going to involve suffering and rejection, and for some people it's going to involve death. Back in chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke, we saw him say this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. In chapter 21, coming in a few months, we'll see it more explicitly. He says, they will seize you and persecute you. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, and sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. And here Jesus says, you're going to long to see the day when the Son of Man, when I come back to finish all of this, to punish sinners, to make everything right in the world. You're going to long for those days, but you won't see them. They won't come right when you want them to. There's going to be a period where you have to suffer and be rejected. Or we ask the question, what does it look like for us to pledge our allegiance to Jesus as our King? The answer is that it's going to look like being different from the rest of the world. It's going to look like suffering and rejection and loss in the short term. Or simply put, it's going to look a lot like Jesus' life looked in his suffering and rejection. If Jesus has our allegiance, guys, here's the bottom line here. It's not going to be easy to blend into the world and look like everyone else. We're going to stand out and be different. Hopefully, we'll be different because we show the same kind of sacrificial love that Jesus showed, right? But also, if Jesus has our allegiance, we're going to have different standards of morality than the rest of the world. And some people really won't like that. If you look at the history of the church, you know, there have been times when the church was completely on the outskirts and times when it was sort of central and everyone was quote-unquote Christian. But all throughout that history, the ones who really had Christ really had their allegiance stuck out. Even in those times when everyone was quote Christian, they looked weird and different. They didn't fit in. Jesus is saying, listen, in your family, in your marriage, in your social gatherings and at work, you should expect to stick out if you're around people that don't follow me, to look different and to suffer for that, to be rejected because of that. Here's the question. Do you expect that? Do you expect to stand out? Do you expect to experience rejection? When's the last time you've looked at the suffering in your life because you stand up for Jesus and just long for him to come back and say, Jesus, just put an end to this. This is hard. I want you back so that I can just be with you and this doesn't continue. My fear is that we become really good at blending in and looking like everyone else. My fear is that we're way too comfortable in our lives because we aren't really giving our allegiance to Jesus. My fear is that we aren't really looking forward to his return. And if that's the case, that's disastrous. Right? We've talked about why we need to give Jesus our allegiance, because he's our king. We've talked about what it will look like to give our allegiance to Jesus, suffering like he suffered, standing out in the world. But the third question is, what will it look like if we don't pledge our allegiance to Jesus as our king? What will our lives look like? What's going to happen if we don't do that? Well, Jesus continues in verse 26 and he talks about this. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage. Up to the day Noah entered the ark, then the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he says in verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So Jesus references these two stories from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis, right? The story of Noah, the story of Lot. Both of those stories involve a man who loved God living among people who did not love God. People who were, in fact, quite wicked, quite sinful. And each of those people that they lived among were so bad that God punished them severely, right? The story of the flood came and wiped out humanity. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot, God rained down fire and brimstone to destroy those cities. But through the destruction, God saved Noah and his family and Lot and his family, or most of them at least. So what's the point Jesus is making here? The point is this. The people of Noah's day and the people of Lot's day didn't see it coming. They were just living their lives when destruction rained down on them, literally in both cases. Verse 27 said, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed it. They were just going about their regular business, doing regular stuff. And sure, we know from the stories they were sinning. They're being sinful. But Jesus doesn't need to talk about that here. He doesn't bring that up. He just says they were doing life without God. They were doing normal things, right? I mean, imagine living in the day of the flood and you get married. There's rain on your wedding day. It's ironic, right? But then your honeymoon gets cut short because everyone dies, right? This is the kind of thing that was happening. He says the same was true for Sodom when God destroyed it, right? They were eating and drinking and doing business and farming and building, and it was all destroyed in a moment. And then Jesus says in verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So we ask the question, what will it look like if we don't pledge our allegiance to Jesus? And the answer that Jesus himself gives is it will look like fitting in now, being like everyone else, just doing life, but it will look like facing swift and awful destruction later. Swift and terrible punishment. Listen, Jesus says, when he returns, people are just going to be doing their thing, right? Not really thinking or caring about Jesus, just living life and not ready for what's about to happen when the Son of Man comes. And then he's going to come and lightning is going to flash across the sky. Everyone's going to see it and know it, and it's going to be obvious, and it'll be too late to do anything. The judgment will come. Jesus uses imagery. He continues on and he says, you know, imagine like an army's invading, right? This is kind of implied in here. And you're up on the roof of your house. Everyone would have had a flat roof to kind of hang out on. And you see them in the distance coming. Man, you don't go down in your house and gather your stuff. You just get out of there, right? You just run. Or if you're in the field working and you see them coming, you don't run back home to prepare. And then you just leave. You just flee as fast as you can, right? There's no time to get your stuff. And with God's judgment, it's even worse. There's not even time to flee. When he comes, it's over in an instant. So what should we do? We can't change our allegiance when it's too late, so we need to be willing to suffer for Jesus now. Be willing to give up everything for him now. Run to him and don't look back. Who cares what you're giving up when you're gaining him? You're gaining the love of the king who's coming to judge the whole world. What could be worth anything more than that? Verse 32 says, remember Lot's wife. Remember the story of Lot? They all fled and were told, don't look back. But Lot's wife loved her life there, and so she looked back and God struck her dead, turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus says again, we saw this in chapter 9 as well, right? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. We have to be willing to lose everything for Jesus, right? Nothing is more sacred or precious than him. That's the allegiance he demands of us. So let me ask you the simple question. What are the areas of your life where it's clear that Jesus doesn't have your allegiance? What are the areas where your life looks like the rest of the world and not like Jesus? You know, maybe we're talking for you about a glaring sin that you know is there and you haven't dealt with and you don't want to deal with and you don't care about. In that case, you need to deal with it. You need to take it to Christ and repent and turn from it. But maybe we're just talking about living day to day, eating and drinking, working and playing, decently moral, without any influence of Christ in your life. You're just kind of secular. Just pretty good person, but not really giving it all for Jesus. I could ask you this question. How have you lived out this pandemic? Have your neighbors looked at you and seen hope and joy and peace that comes from God? It couldn't come from anything else. Not just the optimism, but knowing that no matter what happens, God has you and you're going to be okay? Have you sought to show Christ's love to them and to your brothers and sisters through this time? Jesus ends this passage with a really grim statement about what it will look like for those who are still alive when he returns. He says in verse 34, "I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." Right? There's no room to repent in the last moment, to give your allegiance to Jesus when he comes, because it'll just be done. And some of these things, I mean, you can think about your life. The spouse that's not a Christian, or maybe you are the spouse who's not a Christian, he says, in that moment, one will be taken and one will be left in bed by themselves. You're at work or you're hanging out with a friend getting some work done and one is just gone. Right? We need to look different in those situations because it's important. That idea of someone being taken and saved, another person left for judgment, kind of struck a chord with the disciples. They asked the question, "Where, Lord?" Probably meaning, you know, where will they be judged? Where's this judgment going to take place? All the people who are left behind, where is that going to happen? And Jesus' reply is horrible. He says, "Where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather." What he seems to be saying is kind of hard to understand, but what he seems to be saying is, you don't need to worry about it. When it happens, everyone will know where the judgment is. It'll be clear. It'll be gruesome. It'll be awful. It'll be too late to do anything about either, so you don't need to worry about it. But when it happens, everyone will know. It's really grim. The reality is that when Jesus said these words, that was 2,000 years ago, right? Everyone he was talking to has died since then, as well as several billion more people have died since then. And Jesus still hasn't returned. That day still hasn't come. We're still waiting. And maybe we'll be waiting for another 2,000 years or more, or maybe he'll return today. Either way, if he returns in our lifetime or we die before he returns, the truth is that we'll still face him. We'll still face him in his judgment. His judgment will come on those who have not given their allegiance to him as their king. That's a horrible thought. It's a thought that I struggle with. It's a thought that I don't like to think about. I don't want to dwell on what that's going to mean for people. But it really explains the cross, doesn't it? You think about what Jesus did for us. He's our king. And he came to us, and he was rejected. Remember the story, even his disciples, his closest followers, abandoned him at the end. Because their allegiance was really to their own agenda, not to Jesus's yet. They didn't really understand, they were scared, they left him. Jesus could have rejected the whole world and judged everybody for our sin, and then especially because he was rejected when he came. His whole reason for coming, the whole purpose of him coming was for the cross. That was his goal. That was his whole rescue plan, right? He knew that he would be rejected, and the rejection was what he used to save us. On that cross, when Jesus died, he took the judgment that is coming for all those who reject him. On the cross, he took the judgment of his Father, the punishment for the sins of the world. For you and for me. And he wasn't just rejected by mankind, but he suffered the judgment that will be poured out on everyone who rejects him. And then he rose again. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He proved that the penalty had been paid. Jesus doesn't just demand our allegiance like a king, like a despot. He came and he served us. He rescued us from our stubborn rebellion. He sacrificed for us. He took the grim and awful judgment on himself so that we don't have to. When you think about that, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we give our allegiance to a king like that? To a king who loves us so much? Why wouldn't we sacrifice everything for a king who sacrificed even more for us? Why would we love anything more than a king who's loved us so deeply? I want to call you, if you're not a Christian, to give your allegiance to that king, to turn your life to Jesus, to believe in what he's done for you and say, I'm going to live my life for you. For Christians, I want to call you to think about these questions of what he demands of us. To think about your own life and say, where do I need to grow in this? How do I need to show my allegiance to Jesus, to the world, and as proof of my faith? How do I need to be motivated by his love and his sacrifice so that I can serve him better? Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you that Jesus is the king over all that's been long promised, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, to bring salvation for our sins and relationship with you. But we ask that you would use us to show the world, to shine that light, to be those ambassadors so people can see who Jesus is and turn to him. We pray that our lives would reflect the truth of the gospel, that we would give our allegiance to him and be willing to sacrifice everything else so that we would look like him, even if it means suffering. Father, we ask in obedience to this that you would send Jesus soon. The day of the Son of Man would come to rescue us from our own sin and from the sin around us. But we pray, Lord, for faithfulness in the meantime. To honor Christ, to show people who are around us who he is through our lives. We pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.